Amen. I invite you to open up the copy of your scriptures to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. And we'll be reading all the way over to 9 and verse 7. It's found all on page 10 of the Bibles provided. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, and going over to 9, verse 7. If you're able to, my friends, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb that I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again. Father, please bless this word preached to your people. Give them ears to hear and give thy servant's lips a holy anointing from thy spirit to be able to build up thy church for the sake of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Blood for blood. I remember the first deer that I harvested. And I remember my uncle telling me, you know, your first kill, you have to drink the blood. I didn't drink the blood. But I did eat the heart. What is this blood that's being spoken about? What's the purpose? Is it about the idea that we ought not to drink blood in the latter part of this text? What is this all about, this whole section from the part of Noah and his altar where there was much blood spilled, poured out upon the horns of this altar to the blood which is of man's blood poured out in murder? I've entitled this sermon Blood for Blood because I want you to see that the heart of this text is all about the blood of Christ. But before we get to that most holy subject of the blood of our Savior and how it connects here to the text given to us, we must look at each of its sections and what it has for us this day. And so I intend, children, to give you some C's this morning. C's on each section. I'm going to look at the section first given to us at the end of chapter 8. Verses 20 to 22. And then I want to gather verses 1 to 7 in two distinct portions. The first three verses and then the latter after that. And I hope to bring out a central point from each which relates to this blood. As you look about the blood upon the altar, you see it in verse 20. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. He's killing. Killing clean beasts, clean birds, dead. cut open and burned on the altar such that there is none of it left. It goes up, and this blood burning from the altar, what does the Lord have in response? Verse 21, he says, smells good. What is this all about? How does it relate to the blood that follows at the end of our portion of scriptures? There's one thing I want to show you as central, and I was not able to gather that this really was a Sabbath day. As we look here, the second month, 27th day of the month, we don't know what day it is. It seems that this is something that comes from Noah as a thank offering. He gets off the ark, as you can imagine, after 1 year of seeing death and destruction of all of his cousins, his uncles, his kindred, dead, gone, tortured. And he comes off, and you can imagine the sense of relief to a ground that's dry. And you can see him take the stones that had been taken off of Mount Ararat, and he stacks them up onto an altar, and he says, boys, let's get to spilling blood. Let's get to pouring out blood of the clean animals. And so you can see many of these animals did not make it off the ark except to be killed. But what we need to realize here is that our Christian gratitude needs to be likewise a part of our daily life, even as our appreciation for the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, children, I want you to see in these first verses, verse 20 to 22, Christian gratitude. This is what we see in Noah. He is thankful for the Lord's work. And this gives us instruction to how we ought to be as well. We ought to be thankful for the work of Christ. Every bit of blood that we see upon Noah's altar, we ought to be thinking about the altar that we have on our altar in heaven. As Christ is said to have entered into the holiest and into the heavenly altar and has poured out his blood, a satisfaction, a sweet smelling savor to the Lord, to divine justice. We ought to have Christian gratitude as a result of that. Even as the ark is Christ, even as the flood, the deluge, was the example of the judgment of God, so we have been rescued from the judgment of God. And it ought to inform our prayers. And I want to suggest to you that too often we are not thankful. I hope that you find in yourself, as you look at yourself, that the Christian gratitude required of you. And children, gratitude is just a word that means thankfulness. Okay. The Christian thankfulness that's required of you is one that we do not have adequately every day. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God, by him being Jesus. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That means every day. That means every hour. That means every second we're to be continual in prayer. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Our thankfulness ought to be the same as our prayers. They are one and the same. There is no prayer without thankfulness. But how many times have you prayed without giving thanks? What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's the duty. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Those of you who are struggling with anxiety, you need to ensure that for every bit of anxiety that is in you, there is a measure of thankfulness. A thankfulness for your anxiety. There's two main things, really three, that I want you to be thankful for. As I looked at the scriptures, I considered them. It seems that I can boil it down to three things. And I'm hoping that you will know these, that you will embrace these, that you will repent for not having these adequately, and that you will come to make this part of your daily living. First, you ought to be thankful for mercies received. I want you to think about two subsets of mercies. Mercies by way of creation. I want you to imagine, children, if I were to take each and every one of you to this wooden pillar, if I were to take your right hand, put it on there, take a sword and chop it off, how much do you think you would appreciate your right hand? So often, there's matters of creation which we don't appreciate at all. You're breathing well without pain in the chest. Some of you have pains and you know these things. You walk and there's no limp. Maybe some of you have a limp and you appreciate the days when you could walk without a limp. There are things that are being able to breathe in a deep breath and to feel totally refreshed in that breath. These things are all things that we take for granted, but as soon as they're taken away, as soon as our hands are chopped off, so to say, we realize how amazing they were. And we have them from creation. A good night's sleep. Some of you know insomnia and how horrible that is. Can you know that this is from the Lord? The Lord gives good night's sleep. It's a mercy of creation. We need to be thankful for the mercies received. And too often we're not. Too often we go about and we have a job. And we think about the way the job is supporting our family. And we forget to thank the Lord who gave us the job, who gave us the skills for the job, who gave us the health for the job. These are mercies from creation, but there's also mercies from redemption. Mercies from redemption are numerous. I would say they're even more numerous than those from creation. We are enabled to all holy obedience. Every good work you do, it comes from on high. There's nothing in you that you do naturally as you do good for others that is from you alone. The Lord has implanted it in you. And you need to thank Him for that. Thank you for being able to, for enabling me, Father, to help this one. You remember, children, that it was a king who was doing a good job as a king, and he got lifted up in himself. His name was Herod. And the Lord, not giving him acknowledgement and thanks, struck him with worms. He was eaten up from the inside. How many of us would have worms and not giving thanks for that which the Lord has given us in employment and skills? Christ's fulfilling of the law is a means of mercy, which we must be thankful for. Because you can see, we have this great, we're not slaves. This is such a beautiful thing. Those who are without Christ, they're slaves. Slaves to do only Satan's will and breaking the law of God. And even the good things they do are tinctured with great rebelliousness. But you, Christian, you have this great Christ who fulfilled all the law, so you don't have to do any of it for the sake of your salvation. You just do it for gratitude because you love Jesus Christ and all that He's done for you, so you can do the law now in appreciation of Him because you know He loves it and therefore you do it. When you keep the first commandment, you're thanking God for all that He is. It's keeping the first commandment to be thankful. It's keeping the second commandment to be thankful for the means in which He's established for your salvation. He wants you to pray. He wants preaching. He wants reading of the Scripture. He wants the explanation of it for your good. When you are thankful for these things, you're keeping the second commandment. When you're remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you are thankful that the Lord established one day. He could establish one day in 50. And you would work 49 days and you wouldn't get rest until 50. But the Lord loved you so much. He knows your constitution so perfectly that He said, I'm going to give you 6 days of work. But on that seventh day, I want you to rest. I want you to feed your soul. It's time to just be all about me, Christ, and your faith, and one another. And when you're thankful for that, that's keeping the fourth commandment. Part of the purpose for the Sabbath is to quiet your soul so you can be thankful more thankful than you were the other 6 days because you were so busy. Your mind was taken and you were taken away. It's also keeping the fifth commandment to be thankful. To be thankful for those who are over top of you, who are helping you, who are guiding you, for your mother and your father, children. When you're thankful for them, that's keeping the fifth commandment. When you're not thankful for your mother or your father, that's breaking the fifth commandment. Isn't it amazing that thankfulness is at the center of every single commandment? The ones that I have listed for you are expressly stated in our larger catechism. Our larger catechism goes to the scriptures and says, wow, one way of improving our baptism is thankfulness. Thankfulness for our baptism. Thankfulness for the washing of regeneration. Thankful for all of the redemption and the mercies of Christ. Central to the Lord's Supper is thankfulness. Thankfulness for the body of the Lord broken. Thankfulness that the Lord poured out his blood for us. This is how we keep the supper faithfully, is by thankfulness. I want you to think how I and you are not thankful. I want you to think about how starving is a physical way of us seeing how much we're not thankful. Most of us don't. I've fasted before. I don't think I've ever in my life have starved or felt the pangs of starvation. Ever. I don't think hardly any Americans know. There's many in the world that know. There's those who go on these shows and they go alone and they try to keep for themselves and hunt and fish. But they can't take enough calories, and so their bodies, they constantly dwindle until their bodies eating themselves and they're in starvation. And one of the most interesting things about those who are starving is they say something like this. They said, I had no idea how thankful I was for my body and it having the correct calories that it needs to operate until it was gone from me. There's a thankfulness in the starving person that we too often do not have. Let us be like those who starve. But we must not only be thankful for mercies received, and that from creation and redemption, we must also be thankful, and this is the second thing, children, we must be thankful for trials endured. This is a hard one, but listen to the scriptures. It comes straight from it. James 1:2 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall. I'm going to say that again. Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. I want you to listen to that. Did you look at pornography yesterday? Did you fall in temptation? Praise the Lord! Joy that you are saved from that sin, but also that you fell. Because it humbled you. You saw how much you needed Jesus Christ and it had you run towards Jesus Christ. Did you give thanks for falling in that temptation into that sin? Because you can give thanks in so many ways. You give thanks in being brought out of it. You're given thanks in the humility that it causes in you. Can you imagine if everyone in here always kept the law? Can you imagine what that would do to you? You would go around saying, you're a different type of Christian, right? Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I sing the Psalms and worship. And you get kind of snooty and prideful. And that itself is breaking the commandments, right? It's breaking the first commandment. But I want you to see how trials, falling in the temptations, having a history of sin is something to be thankful for. This is what James is saying. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He says fall, not just experience. Because you can experience temptation and stave it off, right? But falling in it, it humbles you. You realize that Jesus Christ truly came to save sinners. And I believe one of the greatest sins of Christian people who are not thankful is they do not be thankful for trials. Instead, they let it frustrate themselves. Instead, they let it depress them. They want the victory, and this is a good thing to have. But perhaps the Lord is teaching you thankfulness. And until you can be thankful for Him in bringing you through your temptation and even falling into the muck and then raising you up out of it. Maybe until you're thankful, you'll continue falling. And it's only then that you truly will be able to conquer by faith that sin that you're in. This is a reason for the elders of the church to be patient. We should not be tyrannical elders. Every time you slip up, going, bah! As if we ourselves are not slipping and falling ourselves. We're to be gentle and to take you up out of the muck and to walk with you in this. Also giving thankfulness for the fact that you fell and been brought up, that you have a church to surround you and you're falling into temptations, and to be walking in a life which is trying to kill sin. I want you to think about Paul and Silas, who underwent trials and temptations, not necessarily falling in them. I don't see that in the text. In Acts 16, verse 25 to 34, they had bloody backs, though. Their shirt was sticking and scabbing to them, if they had a shirt. They had shackled feet, and what were they doing? The text says they were giving praise. They were singing psalms to God. They were giving thanks for their bodies broken. Their bloody backs was a means for thankfulness. I want you to think about Acts 17. Matthew, 17. You'll see there was 10 lepers, which Jesus went and healed. Do you remember what happened? I want you to think about this in light of your own faith and life. God ought to be your emergency contact? No. God ought to be the phone number you have when you call a friend. Because when you call a friend, you call him and or her, and you call him in the good times and in the bad times. You call them because you love them. But how about that emergency contact, right? Emergency contact, the only time you're going to call them is, uh-oh, I'm in the hospital, my kid's in the hospital, I'm dead, and you need to do some funeral arrangements. And someone's calling that emergency contact number. Out of the 10 lepers, 9 of them had God as their emergency contact number. Heal me of my leprosy. Emergency 911, Jesus 11, I don't know. And Jesus said, you're healed. And 9 went away in obedience to Jesus to go get their cleansing so they can be declared clean. But they didn't get healed until they were walking away. And then as they were healed and they noticed it, they looked at their body and one goes back to Jesus and thanks him. You see, that's Christian gratitude. It's having God as your friend and not as your emergency contact number. We distinguish joy, which is a focusing on blessings, from thankfulness, which focuses on the one who is blessing. And so thankfulness and gratitude is something that ought to be part of our lives, to be thankful for who God is. That's the thing I wanted to end with. Really, it's intertwined with the first two. Right, I said, be thankful for mercies received, be thankful for trials endured, and even temptations fallen into. And this third one, I end with it because I want you to see its connection to the Lord's Prayer. Be thankful, this is the third thing, for who God is. I commend the study of the attributes of God for this purpose. I also commend our larger catechism in exegeting the Hallowed Be Thy Name. Hallow the name of God in my life. Hallow the name of God in my workplace. Hallow the name of God. The way you do that is by being thankful for who God is. Being enthralled with him. Being in love with him. Be like Noah. Build on your altar according to the blood of the covenant of Jesus Christ. Thankfulness in both mercies and trials. But there's more that we see here in the text. We not only see this need for Christian gratitude, we also see, and this is another C, children, verses 1 to 3, creation, blessings, renewed. If we go back to chapter 1, we see that chapter 1, after the creation of man, there's a blessing given to them. The animals are made and they are given a blessing as well. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. That's what God did to bless the land animals after they And then if we go to where he created man, he blesses them too. He says, be fruitful. This is verse 28 of chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So there's this idea of fruitful and multiplying and replenishing and subduing. And you see this here in the renewal of this blessing upon the new creation after the flood. You see, what does God say to Noah and his sons and all that are with him? Be fruitful and multiply, replenish, and subdue it. Where's the subdue it? The subdue it is in verse 2 and 3. Notice the difference. The subduing in chapter 1 is this dominion over everything, but he goes on to say in verse 29, behold, I give you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree that which has fruit. So there's this idea of you're going to eat plants, and I put into these plants sufficient calories to sustain your body. But this is not what happens here. There's something different. There's an additional thing besides plants given in this subduing. This subduing also includes power over the animals, even to consume them. Every moving thing that liveth, verse 3, shall be meat for you. That just means food, children, just means food, okay? Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So now there's an addition. And there's some scholars that want to argue, well, they probably ate things before too. I don't think so. I think this is a direct commission given to Noah to eat animal meat for the first time. And notice without distinction, clean and unclean in the ark was for the purpose of altars, worship. But it's not given yet. It will be given in the days of Moses, okay? But it's not yet given here in distinction. And it makes sense as I subscribe to Answers in Genesis and to the Creation Research Society, and I read many scientific works in relation to creation. My undergraduate was in geology, so I have a great interest in it. And I love reading those types of things. And what I find is that the more and more studies that are being done, the effect on the earth to open up the fountains of the deep, to open up the windows of heaven with rain and to flood it to the tops of the mountains and to have it subside, all of this would have totally disfigured the earth. And yes, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night was here. But it was a different world, friends, after the flood. And it seems that whatever type of strength that was in the previous plants and such was not sufficient for the bodies of Noah and his family. And such, God was giving them dominion over them, not only for their own sustenance, but it also seems to point to the key of the whole text, which is found in the latter part of verse 9, the blood. There was something about death that was to be brought continually before this new creation. Because as you see, as we read at the end of 20, what was the reminder that the Holy Spirit gave us? The Lord said in his heart, oh, this is amazing. Oh, when you unpack what it is that for the Lord to say in his heart in verse 21, it's for him to say in himself. It's for him to say to him in this great covenant that is inside of himself. This is for the Father to say to the Son by the power of the Spirit, I will not again curse the ground anymore. Why? Why won't you curse the ground? For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, wait a minute. That's why you cursed. That's why you cursed the entire humanity and flooded and destroyed all of humanity except for 8 souls. Was because of this radical depravity in man. Why are you now saying that you're not going to deluge the earth anymore? Because of the same reason that you deluged. It's for this reason. Who's left? Who are the 8 souls? It's the church. The story from chapter 9 onwards, and we're going to see this next week, is a story of a church. And a church is being preserved by God, but a church that will go astray. Go astray from God. And if God just keeps destroying and destroying, his church is being affected. It's not able to stay rooted. It's not able to grow. And so it's for the sake of Christ. He said in his heart, because he's saying in this covenant of redemption, he's saying within himself, he's saying to the Son, for the sake of the ones that I have given you, I will not deluge anymore. The rainbow is a sign, and we'll get into this next week, but it's a sign of Christ. Let none take this sign from us. The blood, oh, the precious blood. I intended to show you, but because of time, I'm only going to mention it in passing. We can talk more about it if you want this evening at spaghetti dinner, but I wanted to show you how the connection here in the renewal of this creation blessings with a warning is a show that the overturning of the creational blessings leads to ultimate destruction of life. And I want to show this to you very quickly, and I'm sorry I can't prove it. I have to assert it, and you can look into the scriptures and see whether it's true or not. But I want you to consider Eve. The original creational blessings and design was that she was a help suitable. She was a helper to her husband. Her husband was the head from creation. But the devil wanted to usurp that order, wanted to take the creational blessing. This was a blessing for her and for all of humanity that it was designed this way. But the devil went in and usurped that order. And this led to really a feminism in Eve. It did. Where she could assert her own authority without the man, make a decision without consultation, and to go and truly be the first feminist. And it led to the death and the destruction of all humanity from her first transgression. Now, it's also true, of course, that Adam was effeminate in the way that he was not protecting Eve, in the way that he acquiesced to her decision already made. And this effeminacy in Adam has led to a rejection of woman. It has led to a rejection of man leading in church and society. You know, I do not get too excited about whoever you like as governor, right? Carrie Lake I see a lot. And of course, Trump's out there endorsing her, right? Vote for Carrie Lake. But you know what I think? I think that there is a sense in which this is upending the creational blessing, because men are meant to lead. And Carrie Lake probably can lead better than most men, but that's not the point. The point is that the creational order is what it is, and if a woman is leading, she's capable. Let me tell you that. But if she's leading, that means a man is not. That means a man is not able to show forth these creational blessings built in from the beginning. And if you're uneasy even speaking about this, ask yourself, has feminism taken root in my soul? We should be led in church and state by men because God has given that creational blessing and order. But what do we find from effeminate men? We find Sodom and Gomorrah. We find lust going without any constraint. And it destroyed not only Sodom and Gomorrah, but that whole valley. But in Adam, it destroyed all of humanity as well. And we see in our first parents all of these roots that are coming out in our own culture. There's something that the world calls toxic masculinity. And I do believe that there is a kernel of truth, that there is a masculinity which is unbiblical. There's a masculinity which has given in to the effects of the fall. We've seen this in Cain. Cain was had toxic masculinity, if we can utilize that term, okay? He thought that his will was supreme. He's the one that's going to tell God how he wants to be worshipped. He's the one that's going to say Abel wasn't deserving of what he was given from God. And this overbearing, if we can call it toxic masculinity, in Cain is what has led to unending murders. We see it in the kings, right? We see the kings getting puffed up within themselves and they're saying, my rule is the rule of the land. My will is how the people must be governed. And what they do, even some of the great ones, even the Solomons and such, they murdered
They murdered and murdered. David murdered. How?
There was indeed a masculinity which from the days of Cain and was seen in this evil nation of Enoch, which to this day takes root in men's souls, and they hurt their families, they abuse their children, they hurt their wives. This is all rooted in Genesis. All of our world's problems is here, and it's rooted, and it happens because of why. The creational blessing, the creational mandate, whatever you want to call it, the creational charter, some theologians call it, it's been upended. And each and every time it's been upended, it always leads to death. Toxic masculinity, murder, such as in Cain. Effeminacy, murder. Think about, the judges are filled with it. Think about the effeminate men that took a woman and tore her apart because they couldn't have a man to lie with. Started a civil war in Israel. Think about feminism and the way that has led to the uncountable number of children unborn. This is the pattern of creation from the beginning of sin. And so we see it here in Genesis. And this is why God has given us this warning, that we may be careful not to upend the creation blessings, even as renewed here in the text. But I want to focus upon the key to this whole text. And I know if you would just be patient with me, we'll draw this out from verses 4 to 7. I want you to see here that the Lord is telling not to eat the blood. The blood, that whole animal's for you, but I'm going to reserve one. Kind of like 6 days are for you, but I'm going to reserve one, right, out of seven. Well, the whole animal is yours. I'm going to reserve one thing for me. What is it? The blood. Is that because there's anything wrong with drinking blood? No. I know that Acts chapter 15, there was a decree against the drinking of blood, and that in the New Testament. But when we read it in tandem with other scriptures, we find that this is the sake for the peace of the church. And what this is rooted in, this idea of making the blood holy, is the ceremonial law. Okay? It's showing forth the holiness of the blood of animals, because the blood of animals sacrifice is pointing to what blood? You guys all know it. The children know it. The blood of Jesus. Christ's blood. This is our third point. It's a C. Christ's blood. You got it, right? Christ's blood is precious. So precious that the Lord God said, I'm going to set apart all blood for the whole Old Testament to teach them, to guide them like a schoolmaster to Christ. To Christ. Knowing that the blood is rooted in the ceremonial law as it brings forth it here. You can see the ceremonial law all throughout here, right? What did he sacrifice? On an altar. Do we have altars today? We don't, right? That's part of that older testament, right? There's the older testament of the covenant of grace and the newer testament of the covenant of grace. You see this as it's administered in two different ways. And the administration in the times of Noah, they are of the same type of that with Moses. And so a lot of the things Moses is given, sometimes we can infer that they're given by oral in the times of Noah and such before Moses. But most times you can see even God adding laws in order to strengthen the holiness of a thing so that it better brings over time the entire church to Christ. Christ is on a platter for them. They just had to reach and see him. They had John the Baptist. They had the prophets, but they put them to death. Oh, Christ's blood is here. I hope that you see that the holiness of the blood is showing forth this truth. The command of the apostles was what's called a positive command. It's a command which is allowed in the times of upheaval in the church in order to effect peace. And so the Gentiles were told, because they were drinking blood, okay, they were like the hunters, like my uncle, and saying, you know, you got to drink the blood of the first one you kill. You know, and the Gentiles would think nothing of it, and they would do it. And so the apostles said, for the sake of the peace of the church, as we bring these Jews and Gentiles together for the first time in one body, for the sake of unity, we're going to prohibit it.
until there's a greater understanding within the church, and that indeed came. And that's why later this is something you can read about in the early church that was understood to be a command of the apostles, a positive law for the time of transition. And so as we look at this blood, we notice that the blood's not allowed to be eaten for the sake of the holiness which is there. But also, this is further strengthened in the text by showing forth the murder, the shedding of blood that happens, that God's going to require it. Not just of the murderer man, but just imagine this kid, the murderer animal. And you have this affected in the law later when the ox gores a man, that ox gets put to death. How much more than when a man murders and spills the blood of the image of God? We, men and women, are image, in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. When we take a life, and you see blood and life in the original, in the Hebrew at least, okay, they were synonymous terms. And that's not because the blood is the life. They are two distinct things, but because, as you know, and we really understand it nowadays, the blood, it enables us to have life, right? And so those things are associated. They're also associated as we look at the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, as we look at the scriptures, is the means by which we have life. And I'm hoping that you, with gratitude and thankfulness of heart, will meditate upon this truth that Christ's blood is precious. Christ's blood is immeasurably valuable. Christ's blood is worth selling all of the things of your life and grasping on to Him for the sake of it. Christ's blood, it gives us satisfaction. Blood makes peace. It made peace in the days of the Gibeonites when Saul's sons were hanged for the transgression of a covenant. The drink offerings of blood is accepted according to Psalm 16:4. There's reconciliation with the blood of goats in 2 Chronicles 29. How much more is Christ, the blood of peace, given to us? I want to show you this from the text of Scripture. Colossians 1, verse 20. It says this: "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." You want peace between Jew and Gentile. You want peace between Russian and Ukrainian. You want peace between man and God. It must only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is it alone by which God smells a sweet savor. Blood speaks. Abel's blood spoke. Joseph's blood spoke. According to Genesis 37, you'll read how the blood from the, as our father Jacob was seeing the blood on the garment, which was some of Joseph's blood, and some other blood they put on there, right? And he said, "Oh, the blood of my son speaks to me, and I mourn." This is a blood which speaks. He could almost hear the slavery which was like death through the blood of His Son. And we know also that the blood of Jesus Christ is one who had the wrath of God poured out on us. And the blood of Jesus speaks like the blood of Abel. We can hear from it as you see it poured out in the symbol of the wine and the Lord's Supper. You ought to be thinking, "Oh, the wrath of God, it speaks. Judgment speaks to me. I hear the groans of our Savior as He experienced what I should have experienced when I had the wrath of God poured out on me in Christ. He had it poured out on Him. And I in Him, I'm one with Him, and I'm able to have satisfaction. I'm able to have the Father say, a sweet smell, a sweet savor." The blood is for unity. In Acts 17, there's no such thing as a black human race or a white human race or a red human race or a yellow human race. There's only one human race. Acts 17:26, there's one blood of all nations. There's also one blood by Christ
We're all united together according to the blood of the covenant. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. There's one blood of all nations, which makes no humanity but one race. So in Christ, we are all one blood, all touched with the blood of Jesus Christ. There's not rich or poor. There's not male or female. There's not any type of class or caste system. There's only this. Saved by the blood. Saved by the blood. A man saved by the blood. A boy saved by the blood. A girl saved by the blood. That's how we are known. We're all one and united in Him. Blood of Christ is our unity. It's so precious. But also, the blood of Christ is that requirement for satisfying divine justice. It atones for our murder, our breaking of the sixth commandment. I thought much about this in light of a story I was told by one of our Reformed Presbyterian ministers. He told me this story about they're renting from a church building that's not... When he was listening to about the building committee looking to the OPC and, you know, the Reformed Baptists and such, he was like, yes, please do that, because let me tell you something. We're renting from this liberal Yahoo who's writing in the local gazette about abortion and is preaching about abortion. And he said, supporting this church, he said, has been a matter of prayer for me for a year. And I've been pleading with God, please let us find a way to go somewhere else. This is going at my conscience. And he said, one time he was praying and he got a call from that pastor, because he's on good terms with him. You know, he has to, right? He's leasing from him. He got a call, and their organ, big, beautiful organ, it blew up. And it blew up, caught on fire, and it just charred the whole worship area, the whole auditorium. And he said that he went out, and he went to the building, and after it had been cleared, because they had dumped enough water to, like, you know, make another deluge into there to put out the fire, right? And so he goes out and he's squirt, squirt, squashing through the carpet, the wet carpet, and he said, you could see the big black all around the organ. And he said, I saw the black charred up the side of the pulpit, because they have a wooden pulpit too. And he said, Chris, I'd never been hit with such a sense of an awe and the fear of God as I was that moment. Because that same pulpit that saw the flames of God's judgment, the same organ that was blasted to smithereens by the providence of God and His judgment, is the same God I serve. The same God I've been praying to do something about this very matter, and He did it. And He did it in an extraordinary way. And I can tell you this, they're now meeting in a hotel room because it was closed down for 7 months. In a hotel conference room, because they couldn't meet there. God made it so they couldn't meet. He answered prayers. We're not taken enough by His justice. The fact that there's going to be preachers preaching abortion and rapping on their pulpit about Roe v. Wade, God can answer them. God's justice can meet them, and He can meet us too. Christ atones, though, for all our sins. His blood is the blood of the Lamb. His blood is the blood of the testament that ratifies this testament, and all the blessings of this last will and testament come out to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. This blood is washing. This blood is sanctifying. This blood makes you clean. This is the blood in which we take refuge. We want to be covered by the blood, because we cannot be touched with the justice of God, because the blood of Jesus is all ours. It's been paid for. Justice, divine justice, has been satisfied. Christ justifies us with His blood. Romans 5:9 says this. Oh, make sure you internalize these scriptures when you read them. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Eternalize this, friends. Know that this blood is precious. Our faith must be in His blood as a precious blood. Romans 3:25 says as much. Let me read that one for you as well. And please use this as something to hide in your heart. Whom God, Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Remission, what's that mean, children? Children, it means forgiveness. The blood of Christ, if you would take the blood of Christ, he says, forgiven. Forgiven by the blood. Forgiven by the blood. Forgiven by the blood. Everyone that takes the blood is forgiven. Have faith in the blood. This is a blood which not only has a boldness for us to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, according to Hebrews 10:19, but it's also by which we must be warned. A warning against apostasy. Hebrews 10:29 says, counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing for everyone who apostatizes. Everyone who runs to the Roman church denying the gospel. Everyone who is thinking that they can by their own merit and their own good works have some type of atonement. 1% even is too much. Jesus Christ and his blood is 100% precious, 100% propitious, 100% taking away the wrath of God and satisfying divine justice. If you for a moment start to go away from that faith, you don't have faith in the blood. And you're counting the blood an unholy thing. Our Lord Jesus, who in his Old Testament wanted us to know that it was a holy thing to such an extent that he wouldn't even let it be drunk. How much more must we count it in our day and age, with a greater knowledge, it to be holy, precious, a treasure? We conquer Satan and his kingdom with Christ's blood. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I want to tell you, this image of Christ that we have coming again is one that is not one who is a babe covered with the blood of his mother. No, he is covered with blood now, but it's not with the blood of Mary from being born in a manger. It's one who is wearing a war garment, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, dipped in blood. The blood of those who are not covered with the blood of the Lamb. The Passover is prefigured there. It's shown there in Revelation 19, 13. If you will not receive the blood of Jesus, then you will be, your blood will be on his garment. He is just and the one to require divine justice to be meted out. Oh, friend, will you just take of this blood? Would you wash yourself with it? Would you make yourself clean? Would you satisfy divine justice by applying to yourself all that it is for you? Would you take Christ dead for you and make him your own? This is the Christ of the Bible. This is the preciousness of his blood. Don't count it an unholy thing. Children, take it. It's yours. Adults, take it. It's yours. Are you thankful for it? Do you have Christian gratitude? Ask yourself these things. Thank you for your patience as we go on through this text. I hope you see the centrality of the blood of Christ now. Now let's respond to this with a psalm. If you look at Psalm 139b, Psalm 139b from the red. I love this psalm. Once you realize how much gratitude we ought to have, you start to see it everywhere in the Psalms. Look at verses, it stands at 8, so it's kind of like the end of verse 14 and into 15. The psalmist is seeing the way God knit him together in the womb and how he ought to be praising him for it, thanking him for it. His wondrous works. In the depths of earth below, my frame in secret first was made. 'Twas all before thine eyes displayed. Mine unformed substance thou didst see. The days that were ordained to me were written in thy book, each one, when as of them there yet was none. And you can see the praises in verse 14. It's that third stanza down. You can see it says, and I thy praises will proclaim. That's thankfulness there.
It's thankfulness as we look at the original. It especially pops out at us. But the context, even in the English, shows this forth beautifully. Will you please give thanks to God for the blood of Jesus Christ and the preciousness of it and your receiving of it and your being offered it here again this day. And so, if you're able to, I invite you to stand as we